So we're finishing our series today on the next 50, and I'm reminded that we kind of initiated this series, the next 50, because of the realization that our church, the chapel, was 50 years old this year, and so we wanted to think along that framework and think along that theme. And I started thinking about the church being 50 years old, so 1961. And so many who started out at the chapel have since gone on to be with Jesus. And this was 50 years ago, right? And so many that were starting at that time were adults themselves at that point, and they have gone on to be with Jesus. Even in this summer will be 9 years that I've been here. We've had a couple of hundred folks over that time frame who have passed away, who've left us in the context of our body of believers. I don't know if you ever pause very long to think about death. I don't know if you think about it often or if you think about it just a little bit or if you even pause to think about it at all. The truth is that 50 years from now will be the year 2061. That almost seems like it should be in a sci-fi novel, doesn't it? 2061, 50 years from now. The reality is that the average age in our church is probably in the neighborhood of about 38. And so the likelihood is that the average person in the congregation will not be around 50 years from now. 2061, some of you are going, "Oh, I know I'm not going to see that," right? I mean, even me, I'm 41, and so 50 years from now would mean I'd be 91. Is there a chance to see that? Sure. Is there a likelihood that I'll see that? Well, the law of averages say no. The average lifespan not being within a decade of that. So as a result, the likelihood is that I may not be here as well. And the fact that we won't see this time, some of us will, some of us will not, but the fact that we won't see 50 years from now should give us pause long enough to reflect on not just what our life's been about, but what are we going to do with the time that we've got remaining? You know, at 19 years old, I had this conversation with myself, and I don't know if that's late or if that's early. I really don't know. But as a not yet believer, not yet follower of Jesus Christ, I still remember very vividly sitting on the edge of my bed in my apartment at Sussex Club Apartments in Athens, Georgia. And I remember sitting on the edge of my bed thinking to myself, what am I doing here? What is this thing all about? I mean, the reality for me was, okay, I'm gonna graduate college, maybe by some miracle that might happen. Okay, then what? Well, then maybe I get a job. Okay, great, then what? Well, maybe I'll get married if she'll have me, and she did, by the way, if she'll have me. Then what? Maybe we'll have kids and I'll continue to work and I'll be successful. Okay, then what? Then I retire and just enjoy life. Then what? Then I die. And I started thinking about that and thinking about the reality of that. And it was just settling in on me as a 19-year-old for some reason. I don't know why. For some of you, maybe that happened early in your life. Maybe it hasn't happened yet. And you're going, "I really never thought about it." Well, maybe you will today. Because, you know, the reality for me is that I didn't want to, I looked at all of this and said, okay, so I do all of these things and then I die. And it just seemed, to be honest with you, it just seemed like a bit of a waste. It just seemed like one of the things that I feared the most was not necessarily being dead, but it was that I'd wasted the life I had prior to being dead. That was the thing that started to freak me out just a little bit, because I realized that in the trajectory that my life was going at that time in my life, that I very well could end up as someone who had wasted their lives going to death, having really done nothing with myself of any real significance. Yes, having some relationships and them being good and fruitful as far as they can go, but ultimately thinking, I could be on a trajectory to just completely and totally waste my life. And so I would have some thoughts along that line and just go, man, this is more nerve-wracking to me than being dead, is the reality that I might have wasted the life that I had. I don't know if you guys, those of you who are old enough might remember a movie called Papillon. Some of you who are not old enough don't remember it, but if you're a Steve McQueen fan, then you know the movie. Steve McQueen, who was a stud in his generation, along with Dustin Hoffman in 1973, were in this movie called Papillon. And basically, at the end of the day, it's kind of an escape movie. It's kind of a jailbreak movie, all right? The character, Papillon, which was just a French name for butterfly, it was this guy's nickname, and he had a tattoo, you know, with a big butterfly. But his real name, based on a real guy, was Henri Charrière. And he was French, and he got convicted of the murder of, I think, a pimp, actually. You know, he got framed for this murder and was wrongly convicted, but was now in French jails and going through all kind of torture. And while he was in solitary, which was a horrible experience for this guy, while he was in solitary, he kept having this recurring dream about his life. I want you to take a quick look at it.
Charge.
I'm innocent. I didn't kill that pimp. You couldn't get anything on me, and you framed me.
That is quite true. But your real crime has nothing to do with a pimp's death.
Well then, what is it?
Yours is the most terrible crime a human being can commit. I accuse you of a wasted life.
Guilty.
The penalty for that is death.
Guilty. Guilty.
It's a haunting movie, and it's a haunting reminder that this guy is struggling with the idea that his life is going to be completely and totally a waste. I don't know if you've ever had that haunt you, but I want to remind you of a couple of things, and we're going to be turning to the book of Philippians in just a few minutes. That's in the New Testament. We'll be landing there in just a few minutes, but there's a few things that I want to remind you of before we get there. Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, our teacher, the Son of very God, he taught us some things. And one of the things that he taught us is that some things in this life are a waste. They're a waste. In Luke chapter number 12, the scripture says it this way. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said to himself, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God." You know what God said? God said this. If you get everything, Jesus said, you can get everything that you want to get. And ultimately, at the end of the day, when you're not rich toward God, you've wasted your life. You've wasted it on stuff. You've wasted it on everything that cannot satisfy at all. You've wasted it. But you know, Jesus told us that there are some things as well that aren't a waste. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, pick up this story with me in the book of Mark, chapter number 14. It says, while Jesus was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of a very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. And I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Jesus was saying this, that any gift that is given to him, no matter how sacrificial, no matter how great, no matter how expensive, no matter how huge, is never a waste when it's poured out to the Savior. Never a waste. While some people might have viewed it as a waste, it is never a waste when given to Jesus for the sake of Jesus. He also taught us something interesting when he fed the 5,000. If you remember in the Gospel of John chapter 6, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where should we buy bread for these people to eat? He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not be enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine that? It's just crazy to think of. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Now, I don't have time to break open that entire passage of scripture, but if you looked at that passage in John chapter 6, in its full context, in the wholeness of John chapter 6, even into John chapter 7, what you would find is this. You would find that Jesus talks to, not only does he do this, but then he begins to tell people about the bread that he supplies, he himself, that when you find yourself knowing and serving Jesus Christ, that he'll give you everything that you ever needed and then some, and none of it will be put to waste. I think you could also make the argument that with the 12 baskets that were filled, he was making a statement to the people of Israel, and he was reminding them that if they would continue and they would choose to follow Yahweh in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, that none of their lives would be wasted. I think he was also reminding us, as he says later on in the Gospel of John, that anyone that comes to him, no one can snatch them out of his hand. In other words, none of us will ever be wasted when we come to Jesus Christ. Even if we look like we're just the crumbs or we're just the leftovers, there is none that come to him that will ever be wasted. Some things Jesus says are a waste, and there are other things he says that are not at all a waste. But if you want to really understand what it means to live a life that's not wasted, you have to understand what the pathway to that is. And I know this is going to sound a little bit crazy and a little bit upside down, but I want you to write this down. Here it is. Death is the pathway to an unwasted life. Death is the pathway to an unwasted life. Now, before you get crazy, maybe you're here for the first time and you're just kind of kicking the tires on God and you're just going, I'm not really sure what this is all about. I don't know what church is about. Are you like promoting some Jim Jones, drink the Kool-Aid, cyanide, suicide regimen, you know, or whatever? That's not at all what I'm saying, okay? So I don't want you to get turned around in that way. That's not what I'm saying. But I do want you to be reminded that death is the pathway to an unwasted life. You see, Jesus gave us some reminders, the first one being in Matthew chapter 16, and I don't want you to miss what's said here. Matthew 16, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" In other words, he's saying, the reminder is this: you're going to have to die to a lot of things, and you're going to have to die to yourself if you want to find life. Because if you try and pursue and find life on your own, thinking that life is the pathway to an unwasted life, you're going to be sorely mistaken, because death is actually the pathway to an unwasted life. Are you seeing this connection? Jesus said in another portion of scripture in the book of John chapter 12, these words: "There were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And Jesus replied, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." You see, the idea here again, when he talks about the kernel, he says the kernel is really not of any value until it is placed in the ground and it dies, so that it can bring forth all that it is intended to bring forth. You see, ladies and gentlemen, this picture that Jesus gives us is a picture of death. When we go into the waters of the baptistry, either here at the Cross Point campus or when you go to the pool at the Lockport campus at the YMCA, when you enter into the waters of baptism, you see this picture of identifying with the death and burial of Jesus Christ. Why? Because death is the pathway to life. There is no resurrection unless there is first death. I don't know if you figured that one out yet. It's kind of a little cause and effect, right? There is no resurrection without death, because death itself is the pathway to life, both in the physical sense as a believer in Jesus, but also in a spiritual sense, that we have got to die to ourselves if we want to live in Jesus Christ. That theme is repeated time and time and time again. The scripture is replete with examples of enforcing this kind of theme. So why do I tell you all of that? Because I want us to see, in light of what we're going to see in Philippians chapter 1, that ultimately death is the pathway to an unwasted life. And I want to show you some things that, if you're here and you're a believer, a follower in Jesus, and you've ever started to wrestle a little bit with whether or not your life is maybe counting, whether or not your life might be a bit of a waste, there's some hurdles that you've got to be able to overcome in your life if you want your life to count. If you want to know that the next 50 years for you personally, or the next 30 years for you personally, or the next 10, or the next 10 minutes are going to count for the glory of God and for the cause of Christ, then you're going to have to die to some things. So when we look at Philippians chapter number 1, I want to remind you that to not waste our lives, we must do some things. And here's the first thing that we must do. We've got to die to control. Listen to Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 12. Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." Now, one of the things you have to understand about what's going on when Paul writes this letter to the Philippians is this: is that Paul was under arrest in Rome. Now, probably at different points in time, he was either in jail or he was under house arrest, one of the two. But obviously here he mentions his chains. So he's either chained to somebody or he is chained in a cell, one or the other. And probably in Rome, it was a combination of both through the course of his time there. And in writing this letter to the church at Philippi, what Paul understands is this. Listen to this. What has happened to me that I have been imprisoned for the sake of Christ, which he said is very clear to everybody in the palace guard. Everybody knows the reason I'm here is not because I've done something crazy illegal. It's not because I've been a horrible citizen. It's not because I've done any of that stuff. It is because of Jesus the Messiah that I am being imprisoned, and it's no secret. Everybody knows about it. And here's what he said. My situation, I realize, is helping to advance the gospel. That is brilliant. You know why? Because here's what Paul has done. Paul has died to having to control the situation. He just died to it. I don't have to control it. Why? Because I know that the Lord that I serve is sovereign over the affairs of men, and he will do as he pleases. I know that he is in control every step and every moment of the way. And so Paul says, you know what? I can die to having to control this situation and realize that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And as a result, it's become clear to everyone that I'm in chains. And guess what else it's done? It has given courage to many of the brothers and sisters in Christ. And they see my chains for Jesus, and they are speaking the word of God more boldly and more courageously and more fearlessly because they see my reaction. I don't have to try and control the situation. It's interesting. If you or I were in that situation, we might be writing about the unfathomable lack of justice that's going on here in Rome. And I want you to gather some forces together, and I want you to see if you can politically persuade them to get done what needs to get done. Or maybe we make it a little more personal. For you, maybe it was, maybe you got fired at work. Maybe you got demoted. Maybe you got laid off. And instead of being bitter, if you want to have a life that's not wasted, or maybe let me say it this way, if you want to have a life that's wasted, feel free to drink in all of that bitterness for as long as you can. Just take it down, chug it. Chug your bitterness. Funnel it like you're at a party in college, man. Just turn that bad boy up and suck it down. Get bitter, baby. You know why? Because it is a dead-on, spot-on recipe for having a wasted life. Just feel free to continue to get bitter. Why? Well, they shouldn't have done this. I can't believe they did this. I can't believe this. What if you acted like this? What if you said, God, how do you want this to advance the gospel? How do I put myself up under you in such a way that my circumstances, of which you are sovereign, how can you leverage this for this purpose, to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ? My being passed over by somebody else, my being fired, my being demoted, whatever. What about if you got a promotion? How does that serve to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ? Whatever you do, whether you're succeeding and winning or whether you're not succeeding, ask the question, how can this advance the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because Paul says this. He says, I realize that my circumstances have helped to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's giving testimony to Christ all through the course of it, in the way that he lives, in his trust in him, and in what he says. He is testifying to that very reality. Isn't that a beautiful picture? What about your sickness? How can your sickness testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ? These are hard questions, but ladies and gentlemen, if we want to live a life that's not wasted, we've got to start. Listen, we've got to die to control. Amen. Because we want to control every circumstance, and if it doesn't go the way that we control it, we want to get mad about it, we want to get frustrated about it, we want to get bitter about it, we want to take the circumstances into our own hands and do something about it, instead of saying, how can this circumstance advance the gospel and show the glory of God to everybody around me, whether I'm sick or whether I'm healthy or whether I got fired or whether I got promoted or whether I got passed over or whether the relationship, you know, I was engaged and then they dumped me or whatever. How can this advance the gospel? You got to die to control. You see, the pathway, ladies and gentlemen, the pathway to an unwasted life is death. Death to control. There's a second piece here that Paul shows us. We've got to die to pride. Look in verse number 15. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Now, this is an interesting thing because Paul had some enemies. Paul even had some enemies that claimed to be followers of Jesus Christ. Not necessarily enemies, maybe. He definitely had enemies, but maybe he also, we could say it this way, Paul had competitors. Paul had competitors that saw how God was using him. You know, Paul wasn't one of the original 12 that was walking around with Jesus, was he? He was a different cat altogether. In fact, Paul was a guy who was persecuting people who followed after Jesus. He was making sure that they died or that they were imprisoned or that they were persecuted in significant ways. He's the one who sat there and gave full approval to the stoning of the first martyr of the church, Stephen, while in Jerusalem. This was Saul, who later meets Jesus face to face on the road to Damascus and is blinded and doesn't know what's going on. And God then brings his sight back and he has a revelation of who Jesus is and he begins teaching and preaching in Damascus and begins going around. Could you imagine when Paul is going back to some of the places where he had had moms and dads put away or killed and now he's preaching the gospel to their sons and daughters? Try that one on. Paul had some competitors, though, some people who saw the way that God was using him, and maybe they thought to themselves, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus. Hey, I'm a better speaker than Paul, because Paul was clearly not a good public speaker. If you remember, if you've read at all any of the scripture, you remember the guy that was listening to him late at night. Paul was droning on and on and on. The dude was sitting in the window, and he just fell asleep and fell out of the window and died, right? Very similar to what some of you do, except we make sure that you're suspended just in a chair. You just fall asleep and drool, right? If Jesus himself were up here preaching, you'd still be asleep. I'm convinced of it. You think I'm kidding? I wasn't kidding. So Paul wasn't a particularly great orator. And maybe there were some people around him that said, you know what, I can preach the gospel like he can preach the gospel. I can preach the gospel better than he can. In fact, he gets so warmly received and everybody's like, oh man, Paul, woo, woo, woo. I can do that. And so you know what some of them do? Some of them start preaching the gospel. Why? Well, they're hoping, number one, that it's going to stir up trouble for Paul. And because of their own selfish ambition, because they're thinking, maybe I need some of the glory. Maybe I need some people to recognize me. And Paul writes about that, and he says to those people who are doing that, here's what he says. He says, some are preaching the gospel out of the love of Christ. And he says, man, isn't that fantastic? And he said, some are preaching out of selfish ambition and bad motives. And then here's what he said. Listen to this phrase that he says in verse number 18. But what does it matter? What does it matter? They're preaching Jesus. And whether their motives are really pretty stinky or not, you know, God's going to take care of all that at whatever point he takes care of that. But you know what? I rejoice in the fact that Christ is being preached. Are you kidding me? You know what this guy does? He just, He just dies to pride. He just says, I don't care about me. I don't care about my own pride and my own vanity. I don't care. Jesus is being preached. So whether they're trying to make trouble for me or whatever, I don't really care. Make trouble for me, but preach Jesus. That's what his concern is. Wow. You see, that is a pathway to an unwasted life. That's how you know that your life is starting to count, because you value and you think of Jesus more than you value and you think of yourself. More than you value and think of your own glory and your own stuff, you're thinking of Jesus and you're thinking of the kingdom of God and how the kingdom could be impacted. I know this stuff doesn't ever happen to you, but sometimes in the Christian faith, we have competitors too. I won't go into my own life because I've got them. It's just life, right? You know, people say, well, you know, I mean, you get to be on a big stage and talk to a lot of people and blah, blah, blah. And, you know, I could do that. I could do that better than you. I've had young people say to me, you know what? You remind me a lot of me. And I'm thinking to myself, you're like 19. I mean, if you're saying I look young, I welcome that, right? I'm good with that. But the hairline gives me away, the gray on the sides, and the fact that I can't see, and then my back's sore, and, you know, and that I eat fiber a lot. Other than that, we're the same, me and you. So they'll say to me, you know, I really see myself doing what you do. You know, I think that I could do what you do. And God's given me some wisdom on that, because number one, you know what? I hope they can do it better than I do. And I mean that in Jesus' name, not some kind of false, weird kind of, I really hope they could do it better than I do. But I'll also remind them of something, telling them the truth in humility. I realize you might want to do what I do, but let me ask you a question. Are you willing to have done what I've done? Are you willing to bury children that are born and live a day? Are you willing on 4 or 5 different occasions in my ministry to go to someone's house, a husband or a wife, or a mom or a dad, and tell them that the person that they deeply love, their spouse or their child, is dead and they don't know about it yet? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to give yourself to the discipline of study? Are you willing to do that? You see, sometimes what we have to realize is that we have people who compete, but here's the reality. If they say, you know what, soberly, I realize that that's all a part of the deal. And I realize to get to do the things that we most love to do, we often have to do the things that we least love to do. Because privilege always comes with great responsibility. And usually the responsibility is much heavier and much broader than what the privilege actually shows you. Maybe you got competitors in your life who you do some things for the cause of Christ. Maybe you did something for Jesus and it really turned out real well. And your friends saw that. And they decided they wanted to do something for Jesus pretty much exactly like you did, except a little better. And you're like, I'm the one who started that idea for ministry anyway. It's my idea. Going to those people's house and helping them out with their business, that was my idea. But now, oh yeah, she's the leader of that ministry. Yep. Hey, listen. You will waste your life dwelling on that stuff. You just waste it. You know how you move to an unwasted life? You say what Paul said. What does it matter? People are being ministered to. Christ is being proclaimed. God is being glorified. The kingdom is being revealed in our midst. What does it matter? If you want to have an unwasted life, you've got to die to control. You've got to die to pride. But let me give you the last thing. You've got to die to death. Paul says in verse number 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Are you kidding me? I'm sometimes, you would think maybe at this point in my life I wouldn't be stunned by the freakish brilliance of the Bible. But there's occasions where I'm just like, I'll be sitting there reading it by myself sometimes and I'll just be like, shut up. Now, I'm not saying shut up to the Bible because I've got it open. I don't want it shut. I'm just saying shut up to myself, like, shut up. Really? This is unbelievable. For me to live is Christ. And to die is to my advantage. That's what Paul says. And see, you read this and you realize that Paul is having this debate because he goes on to say, I don't have it for you. And it's not what I want to focus on, because he starts saying, if I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. But yet, what will I choose? I don't know. You know, Paul's struggling. It's almost like he's struggling going, man, what, you know, is it this life or is it about the next life? Listen, that's not what Paul is struggling with. Paul wasn't in any way debating the merits of this life versus the merits of the life to come. Is anybody debating that? Yeah, Paul's not debating that either. Paul's not going, I don't know. I got to, man, is it going to be this life or is it going to be the life to come? I don't know. Paul's not doing that. You're not doing that. Nobody's doing that. What Paul is debating is whether or not serving Christ in this life versus enjoying him in the life to come, which one serves God's purpose more fully for the now? Now, you've got to understand something. Paul is talking about life to come. For him to live is Christ. Anything outside of Christ, Paul says, it's rubbish. Anything outside of him is waste. Anything. Whatever it looks like to you, it is waste outside of Jesus. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is to my advantage. So whatever I do, as long as I am deeply connected to Jesus, loving him and serving him with everything I have, I cannot lose. That's what he's saying. I win. So if I remain here and serve Jesus, I win. If they kill me, what happens? I win. Because Jesus won. Because Jesus has promised, listen to this, you're talking about a guy who, as a human being, knew more about the life to come than anyone who's ever walked the face of the earth outside of Jesus Christ himself. He saw heaven. This is the guy who says, I saw the heaven. I was taken into he calls it the third heaven. The first being kind of the sky, the second being the solar system, so to speak. And in his mind, he's just giving us an idea that he has crested that and he has moved into the realm of God, that I got to see heaven. And there were inexpressible and glorious things of which no man can even speak of. Paul saw this. If anyone's longing for the life to come was a reality, it was Paul's. I mean, are you kidding me? He'd seen the glory of heaven. Yet, he chose to remain. There are some people who want to go to heaven because they want to escape. They just want to escape. Now, some, because of their great persecution and because of life that's so difficult for them, listen, my heart, I'd probably be feeling the same way. And the reminder that heaven is the great promise where there is no suffering, where wrongs are made right, is great when you're talking about you've been in a context of incredible injustice and persecution and horrific poverty. It is a great promise. But I'm talking to people here in Western culture in the United States of America who are sitting in an air-conditioned room in padded pews, padded chairs, whatever they are, right? This is a different world for us. And sometimes we compare ourselves one with another, but that's not really the point. The point is we compare ourselves with the rest of the world, and everybody in this room would be considered wealthy, rich, rich. I'm not very, you're rich. You compare yourself with the rest of the world, you're rich. The rest of the planet doesn't live like you live. Even if you don't look like the guy near you or the lady near you, the rest of the world doesn't live like this. So some people just, now in the States, they're just thinking, oh, you know, I forget the rest of this world. I just want to do whatever I want to do. And I want to pray this prayer and I want to invite Jesus into my life so that one day when I die, I'll have all the promises of heaven and it's going to be really great. But in this life, it's just like, whatever. But I want to get, listen, those people, they have no concept. Their desire is selfish. Their desire is focused on themselves, not on Jesus. The people, listen, the people who have the deepest longing for Jesus are the people who are most willing to stay, not go. You see, Paul was a guy who knew better than anyone about what the promises of the life to come looked like. Paul knew better than anyone about the realities of what was coming. And listen, do you think his heart wanted to go there? You better believe it. He'd seen it. Are you kidding me? He's like, oh man, this is unbelievable. But Paul was reminded of something, that this isn't about him. And he didn't want anyone else to miss out on the glory of Christ and the promise of forever with him. You see, you've got to die to control. You've got to die to pride. You've got to die to death. No need to be fearful of it. Ladies and gentlemen, I'll be honest with you. Being dead doesn't scare me one single bit. I don't say that as a boast. My boast is in Christ. Because of what Jesus accomplished, because he himself is life, because he is the promise of eternal life, because he is the resurrection and the life, death, being dead doesn't scare me at all. Now, I'm not that fired up about getting dead, right? It's not like I think about that and go, okay, well, how am I going to get dead? I don't want to know really about that, right? Yeah. But here's the end of the story. What does it matter? The end result is you're dead. And we're all going to be there. Some sooner than later. Maybe me sooner than you. Maybe you sooner than me. We're all going to be there. But Jesus Christ has overcome the grave. And Jesus Christ shows us that in our death is really the pathway to life. Death is the pathway to an unwasted life. Listen, Jesus modeled this perfectly, because when Jesus went to a cross, you know what he did? He died to control. He just handed it over to his Father. Into your hands, I commit my spirit, Jesus said. He died to pride. Look at you. You think you're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, take yourself down from this cross. If it's me, I'm thinking to myself, jack you up. Write that one down for some history, people. I will jack you up. I am the Son of God. I made you. I made the earth. I'm going to call 10,000 angels. Check that. I'm going to call 10,000 vultures, and I'm going to get them all over you. Jesus died to pride. And instead of all the mocking and the spitting and the beating, forcing him to raise his hand or raise his power, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What kind of life is that? It's an unwasted one. Because it glorifies God. It demonstrates the greatness of his character. It's an unwasted life. And then Jesus Christ died to death. Because he stared it down in its face, and he put death in the grave by his death on our behalf and his resurrection conquering death, hell, and the grave on our behalf. Ladies and gentlemen, what is this going to do for you? What does this mean for you? What are you doing with your life? What are you doing with yourself. This moment, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, are you going to keep living trying to control all your circumstances? Are you going to keep living in pride? Are you going to keep living where you think, listen, that to live is to do whatever I want and to die is a bummer? Or are you going to recognize what Paul recognized? To live is Christ and to die is gain. And while I have this life, the sting of death has been taken away so I can just live uncompromisingly for the inexhaustible glory of God. What are you going to do with the next 50? Or the next 20? Or the next 10? Because boy, I don't want to stand before Jesus not having had told you that there is a pathway to an unwasted life. You've got to die to things. Would you bow your heads with me? We're gone in just a moment. I appreciate your kind attention. If you're here and you've never before entrusted your life to Jesus Christ, I want to say this as lovingly as I can, but as truthfully as I can. You're wasting your life. He himself is life. You yourself are not life. You only have life because he gave it to you. You will only experience real life, eternal life, the kind of life that lasts forever and will never, ever be extinguished. You only experience that in him. He alone. And if you've never come to a place where you've turned from your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus, knowing that his death on a cross was for you, to pay the price tag for your sin, that his resurrection was demonstrating the worthiness of his sacrifice. If you've never come to that place, I want to invite you when we dismiss in just a moment to come by the fireside room. The Cross Point campus here, it's just straight out the middle aisle across the atrium. At the Lockport campus, just identify yourself to Pastor Matt, some of the folks that serve there. They'd love to talk to you about that. So I want to encourage you, don't waste your life. Some of you are followers of Jesus, but you've allowed other things to creep in and cause you to be living in a place where you're just wasting your existence for Christ. Your life is not yielded to glorify God. I have no idea what the Spirit of God is saying to you, but I'm trusting this. He is speaking to you if you'll pay attention. About arenas of your life, what do you need to die to? What is it you need to die to? Do you need to die to control? Do you need to die to pride? Do you need to die to some of your fears? What is it you need to die to? Let the Spirit of God shape that in your life so that you'll live a life for the glory of God, not a wasted existence. Father, thank you for the sobriety of your word. Your word's often like smelling salts to us. It shakes us out of our lethargy. And it brings us back to a place where our eyes are wide open and we are staring at the world in a new way. And I pray today would serve that purpose, that you would glorify your name in and through your word by the power of your Spirit, landing on the hearts of people. And Father, I pray that we would not negate practical application of what your word is teaching us. I know that me and everyone in this room and everyone watching us online and everyone at our Lockport campus, every single one of us has things that we need to die to daily. Help us to understand what it means to die to sin and to pride and to control and to fears, and understand what it means that life is Jesus. We don't want to live our lives wasted. We want to live our lives poured out. Because when our lives are poured out as an offering for you, it's never wasted. Just like the alabaster jar of perfume. Give us that heart. Teach us, shape us by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Love you, folks.